can be seated. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, salvation indeed does belong to you. And though there are many that would cry out otherwise, that we have no salvation in you, Lord, you have spoken it, and you have accomplished it. Lord, you have been our shield. You are our glory and the lifter of our heads. And you are a hearer of our prayers. Lord, you have given your people peace. We worship you this evening, Lord, because you are a wonderful God. You are a great God, and you have done so much for us. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us now as we worship you, Lord, preparing our hearts to hear your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Please turn in your Bibles to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 4, reading verses 14, 15, and 16. Hebrews chapter 4, reading verses 14, 15, and 16. This is the word of the Lord. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God, and it is the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand the Word of God. And so we pray for this grace to be upon us this night, that we shall hear the Word of God. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. These three verses are most encouraging verses. The Word of God that gives us such wonderful encouragement, and it is so rich and full of meaning. Really, I think the way the passage is arranged, verses 14, 15, and 16, is that we have two very straightforward statements that are application, if you like. Hold fast your confession and come boldly to the throne of grace. There you go. They're the outside of the sandwich. And inside is the meat. And the meat is stated in the middle. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now that's really the central thought. And around it are these two exhortations. Don't give up following Christ. Well, why not? Why should I not give up? Why should I hold fast to the confession of faith in Jesus Christ? Because of the nature of Jesus as our high priest. That's why you should hold fast to your confession. But that will involve some suffering. That may involve some persecution. This is what was happening to the Hebrew Christians. There was some suffering. There was some persecution. The author is telling them, remember, a whole generation said they believed, but in actual fact didn't believe the gospel, and they fell by the way. They fell, their carcasses were in the desert, right? A whole generation of people who said they were believers, but didn't actually believe the gospel. Now we're all frightened. That's the whole flow of Hebrews 4. So he stops and he says, but you, hold fast, because you have such a great high priest, one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's the King James. You probably know that verse off by heart. But then on the other side of it is a further encouragement. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What all those people in the desert should have done was to remember that they had a great high priest and to remember that they had the right to call upon him for help in the day of need. They didn't call upon him. So really what the Word of God is saying to us this evening is very simple. You need to remember to hold fast, and you need to remember to pray hard. Hold fast your confession and pray hard that God would be merciful and give you grace to help in time of need, because you have a great high priest. Doctrinally, the meat, if you like, that's in between these two pieces of the sandwich, the meaty doctrine is that Jesus Christ is God the Son, and that Jesus Christ is touched with the feeling of our infirmities and is able to sympathize with us. So there is a statement with regards to the divinity of Christ, and there is a statement with regards to the humanity of Christ. So in other words, what we're being told is that Jesus Christ is perfectly able to help you. You know that you need help. And some of you are more conscious that you need help than others. And sometimes in your life, you are more conscious that you need help than at other times in your life. Sometimes there are times in your life where you are very conscious, I need help. I cannot endure. I cannot keep going. I cannot get through this temptation. I cannot cope with this grief. I cannot deal with my weaknesses. I just cannot cope with it anymore. Hold fast, that's great. Tell me I need to hold fast. Pray hard, that's great. Tell me I need to pray hard. Right. But remember, you have a high priest who sympathizes with you. That's what raises this from simply being a statement of duty. Hold fast. All right, I'll try. No, that's not what we're saying. Pray hard. Okay, I'll do my best, but it's not easy. That's not what we're saying. Look to Jesus to be able to hold and endure. Look to Jesus to be able to pray and to keep praying. I think that Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 is one of the most joyful and encouraging verses in the whole of Scripture. Because sometimes we're inclined to stand back and say, well, you know, I'm pleased to have Jesus as my Savior. I'm pleased to know that Jesus is my great high priest, and it's wonderful and it's good. But does he really know what life is like? Does he really know what it's like to suffer? Does he really know what it's like to be tempted? How does he know what it's like for me when I'm tempted? Does he know what it's like when I'm discouraged and my soul is sad? Does he know what it's like when my mind and my heart or my emotions are overwhelmed? And the answer is, of course he knows. He knows better than you know he knows. He's our great high priest. When we come to go through times of distress, or we become aware of our weakness, or we're overwhelmed with grief, sometimes we want to find comfort, and sometimes people will comfort one another by saying, well, you know that God is weeping too. I don't think that that's necessarily a wrong statement. I just think that it could be stated more biblically accurately. For when we have a great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, the Bible is not telling us that God weeps with us when we weep. The Bible is telling us very specifically that Jesus weeps with us when we weep. Well, that's the same thing. Yes, but it's God the Son who still retains humanity. And therefore, when Christ weeps, it's human tears that are being shed. That Christ, the God-man, weeps in sympathy with us and expresses his sympathy as our great high priest. Pastor, you're saying that Jesus Christ, who is in heaven, weeps in sympathy with us. Surely there are no tears in heaven. Well, there will be no tears in the heaven that is to come after the final judgment and the resurrection. And we're all gathered to be with the Lord, and he wipes away every tear from our eye, and there'll be no more tears then. But as long as we here are in this valley that's full of tears, then we must know that this verse is telling us that Jesus Christ will, in the fullness of his divinity and the fullness of his humanity, weep with us when we weep. The language is not metaphorical. The language is not what authors call anthropomorphic, using human language to describe God. It is an explicit statement about Jesus. When he returns and the final judgment takes place, and then we all go to be with him, then there'll be no more tears. But it's Christ who weeps in sympathy with his own children when we weep. The book of Hebrews has reached a very important point. It's, of course, all the time. It's comparing Christ to other things. It's comparing Christ to angels. It's compared Christ to Moses. It's about to begin to compare the Lord Jesus Christ to all other high priests that functioned through the Old Testament. And it is, of course, going to say that as a high priest, he is far superior to them, that there is no comparison, that he is the superlative great high priest. But it will begin to concentrate on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as a great high priest. And we must remember that as a great high priest, he does two things for us. That the high priest makes atonement for our sins, which means Jesus suffers for me. But as a great high priest, he also makes intercession for us, and he continues to sympathize with us because he prays for us, and so he knows our weaknesses, which means not that Christ continues to suffer for us, but it means that Christ does sympathize with us in our suffering. That he suffered for us once and for all, but that he suffers with us when he sympathizes with us. He's not remote and unfeeling. See, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens. Oh, he's gone away. He doesn't know what it's like to be here on this life anymore. He's gone into that safe sanctuary of heaven where there are no more tears. Not yet. He's certainly in heaven, but he still sympathizes with his children. So I want you to see that and understand that the meat here is helping you to understand what it means to be told, hold fast your confession, and what it means to be told, pray hard, come to the throne of grace and ask for help when you need it. Hold fast, pray hard, because this is who Jesus is. Now let me unpack that. There are three things I think it would be helpful for us to remember. First, Jesus is able to sympathize with us. The Word of God puts it in the negative. It says to us, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. There you have a double negative, which of course, you know, makes a positive. But it does it in such a way as to make it like a double positive. It's like a double whammy that you get the left hook and the right hook coming at the same time. My other left. You get the left hook and the right hook coming at the same time because it says it to us in this very strong way. It's not that he's unable to sympathize, which means he is profoundly able to sympathize. It's emphatic. It's outstanding. It's what he is profoundly able to do. Since he is so profoundly able to sympathize, don't give up. Hold fast your confession. Since he is so profoundly able to sympathize, pray to this same Savior. Why would you give up praying to such a Savior who can sympathize with you? But what exactly is it that Jesus does? He sympathizes with our weaknesses. Well, sympathy is a nice thing, but it can be a little remote. It can be a little distant. It's interesting that he uses the very same word in chapter 10 and verse 34, where he says that you had compassion on those in prison and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You had compassion on those in prison. And it means, in that context, you didn't sit at home. You went to see them. And you brought them food. And you brought them water. And you sat with them through the long day that they were putting in prison. And you fellowshipped with them in their suffering. You gave up your day. You were willing to give up your freedom. You were willing to have your own goods be plundered because you identified yourself with people who were sitting in prison. That's what Jesus does. He identifies himself with us. And it's not that he does it from a distance. He comes right there to sit beside us, to hold our hand. I like the way the King James puts it, that he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Because it means that he didn't simply have a feeling, warm and fuzzy. Oh, those poor saints of mine. It's terrible. I just feel so bad. Is the coffee ready? Right? See that? We can sympathize like that from a distance. I just feel so bad. It's a terrible thing. And then you go and sit in your armchair and watch your next Netflix show. But you were sympathetic, right? But that's not what Jesus is doing. His sympathy means that he actually shares in our suffering in a particular way. That he actually involves himself in our suffering and involves himself in our pain and in our sorrow. That's why it's saying that he sympathizes with our weaknesses. It means he knows it. He feels it too. Now, I'm one of those squeamish people. You all know this. You don't really describe your physical ailments to me. And you don't describe, you know, how you cut your arm or how you broke your arm or anything like that. Because I'm so squeamish, I'll start to feel it. Now you might say, that's what makes you such a wonderfully sympathetic pastor. That's good. You believe that. It's perfect. I'm quite happy for you today. But it's just part of my squeamishness that I start to feel that. Now, that's squeamish in me. But Jesus is united to you. And what hurts you, he feels in his union with you. He feels it. He is able to sympathize because he not only knows by experience what something feels like, but he feels what you are feeling, such as the way in which he has bound himself to us. He is touched. He is moved by it. He himself feels it. He himself weeps over it. Remember when he speaks to Saul of Tarsus, inasmuch when you persecuted them, you persecuted me. Or when he tells people on the day of judgment, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, my little ones, you did it to me. So when someone gives us a cup of cold water and refreshes us, it's like Christ himself is refreshed by the cup of cold water. You see the whole glory of Christ sympathizing with us. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. Why? What does that mean? What, does Jesus know the kinds of weaknesses that I go through? Would Jesus know physical weaknesses? So Would he know what it is to be hungry? Would he know what it is to thirst? Would he know what it is to be tired? Would he know what it is to be ill? Well, it's not recorded for us anywhere that he was ill, but did he know physical weakness, hunger, cold, poverty, neediness, tiredness, weariness? He knew all of that. Does he know what it is to feel emotional weakness? Oh no, he was always very strong. Was he? Did he not cry out, "Let this cup pass from me"? Was he not wrestling with that? Was he not himself almost overcome with emotional weariness in all of that suffering? Did he know emotionally what it was to suffer rejection? Did he know what it was to suffer contempt, to be misunderstood, to be misrepresented, to be opposed and hated and despised and attacked? Does he know what it is to feel spiritual weakness? You're going to say, no, because he's God, right? I'm going to say he chose to live by faith as a man, and he felt spiritual weakness. What else would the prayer, "Father, let this cup pass from me if it's possible"? What else does it mean to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is that not spiritual weakness? He felt it. He felt all those weaknesses. Now, often we hear that and we recognize it and we stand back from it and we say, yeah, I know. I know this is true of Jesus, that he sympathizes with our weaknesses, that he knows what these things feel like. But you know, I'm not really sure that he would know what my particular weakness feels like. We'd be a little incredulous. You know, I'm not really sure Jesus actually experienced what I experienced. You know, has he lost a loved one? Did he go through a divorce? Did he lose a child? Does he really know? He was attacked and murdered. He knows. His friend, John the Baptist, was beheaded. He was the forerunner who proclaimed the way for Christ. That action was the very beginning of Christ's ministry. Does he know? Does he know? He is not unable to sympathize. Means he is doubly able to sympathize. So hold fast your confession. Don't give up being a Christian. And pray hard, because you have every reason to pray to this Savior, to this Jesus. He is able to sympathize. The second thing I want you to see is that he not only is he able to sympathize, but it's stated very explicitly that he has been tempted in all points like as we are. So he's able to sympathize not simply with your grief and your weakness. He's able to sympathize with your struggle in temptation. You remember that these Hebrew Christians, that was the very struggle they were, that's the very issue. They were being tempted to stop trusting in this one true God and Savior Jesus Christ. That was their temptation. Just go back into the comfort of the Old Testament way of doing things. Leave off the name of Jesus. Does he know what it's like to be tempted? Now you know that the great question that surrounds the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is whether or not he could sin. And somewhere, I think it's Milton in his great poem, Paradise Lost or Paradise Regained. It's not Samson Agonistes. It's Paradise Lost. could not sin or would not sin. It's a nice poetic way of getting the real big meaty theological debate and just putting it into two lines in a poem. What is it is true of Jesus? Is it true of Jesus that he could not sin? Or is it true of Jesus that he would not sin? Now, if you say, well, here is the truth about Jesus, he could not sin. You say, well, if he cannot sin, then temptation was a breeze. Because if he's being tempted to sin and he can't sin, it's like showing colors to somebody that's colorblind. Right? It's like saying, look at the color red. No big deal. Look at the color green. No big deal, right? If he could not sin, then temptation was nothing, right? No big deal. Well, if that's the case, then he can't really sympathize with you and he can't really sympathize with me when we're being tempted, because while he may know something about the nature of weakness and he may know something of the nature of suffering, he doesn't really know what it's like to suffer in temptation. He doesn't really know when the pressure's on, because he couldn't sin, so the pressure was never really on him. He never felt the temptation like Job to curse God and die. That's what we would say if we said, okay, this is the truth about Jesus. He can't sin. Well, what if you said the other side of this then, this tricky question? It's not that he can't sin. Let's say it's different. Let's say it's just that he won't sin. And then it becomes a question of will. And that he never actually gives in. He was not willing to sin. Well, if you say that, then you mean what? When? There was a possibility that he could have sinned? So when he's being tempted by the devil, the Father is in heaven biting his nails. Oh, I hope he doesn't sin. Oh, I hope he doesn't sin, because it's all going to come crashing down, all this cross stuff, all this saving sinners by sending my son. Oh, please, please, son, don't give in, right? If it's just a question of will. Or is it that way all the way through, like to the Garden of Gethsemane? Oh, don't give in, because if he's just about his will and he won't sin, then do you see the point? I think the question's a false question. Because they're both true of Christ. He can't sin and he won't sin because he's God and he's man. And he is this majestic, mysterious, unique person. There's no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. It is simply the case that in the glory of his person, he cannot sin because he is God. But in the reality of his humanity, he is tempted to sin, but he will not do it. He won't sin. He will not respond to the evil one. That's what we're being told, that he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Donald MacLeod, my old systematics teacher. I guess he is old. Far from meaning that he had a shorter and painless struggle with temptation, his sinlessness involved him in a protracted resistance. It is precisely because he did not yield easily and was not, like us, an easy prey that the devil had to deploy all his wiles and use all his resources. The very fact that he was invincible meant that he endured the full force of temptation's ferocity until hell slunk away, defeated and exhausted. Against us, a little temptation suffices. Against him, Satan found himself forced to push himself to his limits. And we should add, and he failed. Because Christ cannot sin and Christ would not sin. And we must not take that mystery and stand back and say, oh, so that means Jesus doesn't know what it's like to be tempted, because the sinlessness of Christ means that Jesus knows better than you will ever know what it's like to be tempted. So if you take your walnut and you get your nutcrackers out and you squeeze it, what happens to the nut? It cracks open, right? That's what happens to you and me when we're tempted. So what happens when Christ is placed within the vice of temptation? The vice breaks. Why? Because he can't sin, and because he won't sin. He breaks the power of Satan. But to do so, he must endure the whole force of temptation. You and I, we're not even as strong as walnuts. We're like, you know, little peanut shells. We just crack under temptation. We have one who sympathizes and who has been through far worse temptation, far more terrible suffering than we shall ever have to endure. You may say to yourself, but what I'm being tempted to do, this temptation is almost unbearable for me. It feels like I'm going to burst. Feels like my head is going to explode. It feels like my heart is going to shatter into a million pieces. I tell you, Jesus felt that too, only he felt it more than you do. He felt it deeper. He felt it longer. That's why he sweats great drops of sweat that are like great drops of blood. That's what it's like to face temptation and not sin. That's what's going on. Here is what we need to recognize about Jesus. He's been tempted in every way like us. It's possible to take those words, the in every way, not with the temptation to say, you know, he had the whole range of temptation. But it's possible to take the words in every way saying he was tempted, but he's in every way like us. And he didn't give in. And so if you want someone who's able to sympathize with the grief of temptation, there's no one better than Jesus. So hold fast when you're being tempted, because you have a great high priest who can sympathize in your temptation. And not only hold fast, but pray hard. Isn't it interesting who you run to when you're being tempted? Will you help me? I don't want to give in to this. Who do you run to? There's only one person really to run to. Jesus. He can take you by the hand and say, yes, I know what this is like. Come. Let me give you grace to help you in your time of need. Will you do that for me? Of course he'll do that for you. Won't you ask him to do that for you? Won't you pray for that? Oh, wait. Only if you actually have confidence in your great high priest. See? All the time, the Bible and God directs us to look away from ourselves and look to Jesus. So, Jesus is able to sympathize. Jesus understands temptation, but Jesus is without sin. The sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ is stated here as a great and glorious encouragement to never give in. To never give up, to never stop crying to him, because he is sinless. Now that means that when Jesus says that he'll sympathize with you in your weakness, because he knows what it is to be tempted, it means that he's not lying to you, because he's sinless. It means he's not deceiving you. He's not tricking you. When he tells you here, hold fast, don't give up your confession, He's not playing with you. When he tells you to pray hard, ask for grace to help in time of need, he's not mocking you. He's sinless. He doesn't do that to us. He doesn't in any way keep us from the truth. He always brings us to the truth. I wonder if when we feel that we can't keep on professing the name of Jesus because it's just too costly in our generation, I wonder if the only thing that's happened to us is that we've lost sight of Jesus. We don't see the high priest for who he is anymore. And when we stop praying hard, would you say the church in our generation is a hard praying church? I wouldn't. I'm not saying that there aren't Christians who are faithful prayer people. But I don't think that the church is marked by this kind of prayer. And I think that one of the reasons for that is because the church itself has lost sight of the great high priest. We put in place of the great high priest all kinds of other things. All kinds of other things that we think are essential to the life and witness of a church. And what is really essential to the life and witness of the church is Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who makes atonement for our sins and who prays for us every day. When you stop praying to the great high priest, it's partly because you've given up persevering. And it's partly because you're saying, I can do this myself. You can't. And when you stop holding fast to your confession, you're depriving yourself of the loving sympathy of the greatest being in the whole universe. There's no one who loves you more than Jesus. No one. No one. So when you find in your sorrow that you're cast down and you think, I can't go on, you find in your sorrow that you hardly know what to pray, then bring all your tears to God in prayer. And know that the Holy Spirit takes our prayers, maybe this is what Romans means, with groanings that can't be uttered, when we can't even put into words what we're trying to say, and he intercedes for us. And Jesus takes those very words, and he intercedes for us. And he looks to his Father with tears in his eyes. He says, My Father, I weep for this, my child. Give them grace to help in their time of need. Think the Father turns away from the Son? No. No. The Father loves the Son. And so we need always to take hold of Jesus. Hold fast, friends. Pray hard, friends. We have a great high priest. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, 'tis to you that we look and we cry in the name of Jesus that you will pardon our sin and our folly and help us that we shall hold fast our confession and that we shall call upon the name of the Lord, knowing that you are a wonderful God. Thank you for Jesus, our great high priest, who paid it all. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.